I was 24 years old when I first met Selma. I was been a financial planner at that point, an investment advisor for a few months. And I was either showing great promise or showing great performance, I'm not sure which. My manager came to me and said, "We'd like to give you a whole bunch of dead files." And he handed me all these dead files and said, "We'd like you to find them." These were people that invested money years before, maybe had been investing $50 a month, but had not followed up with conversations with us. Perhaps someone that invested $2,000 and never responded again. And I was to look through the files, some of which had one piece of paper in them, and find the people and connect with them and get them to invest more. Connect with us as a financial planning company and for them to become active clients. And so midway through this list was Selma. And I called Selma up on the phone and I realized from the first word that she was irate with our company. She's not happy. We had overpromised and underperformed in her opinion. And she was telling me all the reasons why. Well, I was a few months into the business and I was naive and I didn't want to lose the opportunity. So I said, "Well, can we meet face to face?" Thinking that she can berate me this way when we're together. So I agreed to meet her the following week and went out to see her at her home. Selma lived in Oil City. Oil City was a small community in the where oil was first discovered in Canada. There's three communities that I was raised closest to, and that was Oil City, Oil Springs, and Petrolia. I was born in Petrolia. Oil City was a place that had overpromised and underperformed for 100 years. Oil City was a town of 120 houses, no stoplight. The active business in Oil City, maybe to this day, was a person's garage living room that they had converted into a variety store and a construction company. Selma lived right in the middle of the town, two doors down from the only church that was in Oil City. Went to visit her at her home, and I found out right away that she lived in a house that was far too small for all that she owned or kept. Selma lived in this house, and right away in meeting her, she reminded me of my grandmother's. Strong values, committed to what she believed in, principled and determined. I sat down with Selma and she began to tell me the three things that she didn't like about our company, which were all true. And as she went over these over an hour, we went back and forth. And as I said, I was either too naive or too desperate that I just kept back and kept interacting with her to hopefully keep her as a client. Hopefully she'd invest more. I was hoping that she wouldn't kick me out and have me fired. After about an hour, she paused and said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Sure, I'd be happy to have a cup of tea with you. As she made the tea, I continued to tell her all the reasons why she should stay with her company, why she should invest more money. And she just raised her hand and kind of waved me off and said, "Oh, that's okay. We'll sort through those things. I just wanted to know if you would show up, if you would listen to me, and if you would respect me." Selma wanted my respect, she wanted my authenticity, and she wanted me to listen to her. And so does God. This morning we're going to take a look at a passage in John, John 2. Over this next month, we have a significant opportunity to have Mel come and speak to us in a week in Thanksgiving, and then Brian is going to come and speak to us in 2 weeks about some of the words of Jesus. And so this morning, I wanted to share with you John 2. Now, this is a significant event in the life of Christ, and I just wanted to have us read together. Excuse me. Let's read together, either in the Bibles that you have with you or from the screen. Let's read together John 2, 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This was a significant event for everyone around the temple courts that day. It's a significant event, so I just wanted to highlight some of the importance of it, because as I thought about it this week, there's nothing in our culture, in our times, at least in my culture, that I've experienced that matches this. It's Passover. What does Passover mean? Passover was the founding festival. It was the founding festival in which Jewish people knew that God had rescued them and taken them from Egypt in slavery and brought them to the promised land. Passover, literally referring to the fact in which the angel passed over them with blood on their doorposts and to allow their oldest son to live. You can look it up in the book of Exodus, first part of the book of Exodus. It was the climax for the Jewish year. It was the most important festival at the temple that lasted 7 days. 6 weeks or more before the event, in fact, perhaps the time when Jesus was doing this, or within that time period, temple officials would go out to the streets and the courtyards, and they would clean them up and make sure that travelers could come to Jerusalem. They would make roasting ovens for the sacrifice along the way. This festival was the only festival in which every family member was to go. All of Israel, men and women, boys and girls and moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas were all to go, and they were all to stay in Jerusalem. Thousands of people all over the ancient world would travel once a year on pilgrimage to celebrate Passover. Philo of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Jesus, he was born before Jesus and he passed away after Jesus. He lived in Alexandria in North Africa. He wrote this: "Multitudes of people from a multitudes of cities flow in an endless stream to the holy temple from the east and the west and the north and the south. All came into Jerusalem for that festival. King Agrippa, who was Paul's contemporary, wanted to count how many people came 1 year. Ancient Israel, first century. King Agrippa wanted to measure how many people came, and so he asked the high priest to count the sacrifices. And there are 1.2 million sacrifices made in Passover that year. 1.2 million. There were three massive temple gates that opened up and people came in through them. Trumpets were blasting. Levite choirs sang prayers of thanksgiving. The Talmud, the Jewish writing of the Talmud, said this: "The very walls of Jerusalem shook. Roofs were shattered with the sounds of joy as the Passover sacrifice was eaten, and songs of thanksgiving burst forth from every house courtyard at midnight." That's a party. 7 days, one city, pilgrims coming from all over to celebrate what God had done for them. Jesus shows up to an event that he'd done all his life. In fact, when he was 12, he went up to the temple, Passover, and he was debating with the scribes there about Torah. He had done this for 30 years. Something happened that Passover. And as Jesus enters into the joy of the celebration, his disappointment trumped his celebration. As he enters into this, he preempts the festival. Now, this happens twice in Jesus' life. Sorry, twice in Jesus' ministry, twice in his life. Twice in Jesus' ministry, over 3 years, twice he goes into the temple and does this. What does he do? Well, it tells us, it's recorded here, John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, the first year of his ministry. It's recorded also in Matthew 21, Mark 11, this is the same event, and Luke 19, in which just after the triumphal entry into the city, he then goes into the temple and does this. What does he do? Well, verse 15, he makes a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, the sheep and the cattle. He scattered coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. He said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into the market. The second time he says this, the second time he does it, my house will be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of robbers. All the people around, I'm sure, were aghast at Jesus doing this. Who does he think he is? The Israelites had lost their way. They'd forgotten their Lord. Finances trumped faith. Prophets trumped prayer. Manipulation trumped majesty. Some of them, of course, at the festival, when they came up to contemplate this, thought that God had overpromised and underperformed and done enough for them. But they were the ones in the covenant, when you look through the covenants of Moses and Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon, they were the ones that overpromised and underperformed. You see, the covenant was an agreement between God and his people. It's two ways. Of course, we see here in this story that the temple officials do not like this. The police come running, and they say to him, who do you think you are? What sign can you show us to prove the authority to do all of this? What are your credentials? He obviously had authority that they asked him why he was doing this and what authority he had. Jesus does something which is typical Jesus. He says something that is complex and mind-blowing and shocking and hard for us to understand. He says to the people who ask him for his card, show us your card, prove you're a rabbi. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What? In fact, he's actually being prophetic. Twice he says this temple will be destroyed. After the second event, his disciples then ask, when's it going to happen? What's this all about, Jesus? He tells them about the destruction of the temple. In fact, as John writes this, quite likely the temple was under siege, was being attacked. John interprets this for us, and we can see in this text when John starts to weigh in, when he starts to interpret it for us, because he says, verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. When you think about Passover, if you want to read the account in Exodus, there were a number of things that the Jews were learning through the process of Passover. The ancient Jews that experienced this learned this, that God's love for them was going to rescue them, and God was going to be with them through the process. Passover meant that God's presence was there and he loved them. Passover also meant that the sacrifice of the lamb meant something to God, and the joy and his protection flowed from that. It was a promise. They also knew that God would build his community, and the temple as it stood, as Jesus was in it, was an indication, was a proof that God had done it, because there was three promises the people were receiving before they left Egypt. They were promised because of Abraham that they would be a people, they would be a nation. Temple proved that. That they would have land. Temple was built on their land. And that they would be a blessing to all people. And they were a blessing to all the people who streamed in every Passover. It's proof. But they lost their way. Jesus' disciples, just after the second event, he gathers them together and he does a very strange thing, because he takes the Passover meal itself, the different emblems, the different things that were in the Passover meal, and he reinterprets them and delivers a new covenant, a new agreement. And he does what has always happened in the basing of covenants. He bases it on a blood. Blood of a lamb? Blood of a goat? Blood of some kind of sacrifice? No, on his blood. You see, every covenant was sealed in blood, because that was the agreement. If you were belonged in the ancient world and you want to make an agreement with your neighbor, you would take something that belongs, that was of value to you, your animals. I guess today it'd be like taking your favorite sports car and cutting it in half. But back then they didn't have sports cars, so what they do, they took their most valuable things, they took their animals, and they sacrificed them, and they said, based on this sacrifice, we have an agreement. Jesus said, my blood will be the proof of that. What were the three things that Jesus' disciples knew? They learned that Jesus' covenant, this, was the proof of God's love and that God would rescue them. They also knew that Jesus' sacrifice meant something. They were included in God's community, his plan, forever because of this celebration. They also knew that God would build his church, that the temple was changing. God was moving. Where was God moving? God was moving into his church. From the temple that stood in Jerusalem, no longer over time would people come to Jerusalem over Passover to meet with God. They would find it in his people. They would be able to meet with God that inhabits his church all over the world. It's profound. What does this passage teach us? There's all kinds of truths in this passage for us. But let me just share four. Number one, God loves you. God loves you. He has a plan for you, and through Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. God is continuing to rescue people. God's continuing to save people, to save them from slavery. What else does this teach us? That Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross, encourages our own sacrifice for each other to build his church. We're included in his sacrifice because he calls us to give too. And that he'll continue to build his church. This event in the temple focuses on authentic belief in God, the one who's made a sacrifice for you. He will bring eternal joy. He will restore your relationship to him. And that restoration is something you can't avoid except at great peril. Why did Jesus make a whip and send people out of the temple? It's because they were missing it. They were missing it. People came to meet with God, not to do their duty. They came to connect with the maker of the universe, not to pay a price and have a meal. God still cleanses his temple. He still corrects us because in doing so, he brings us back into relationship with him. Authentic relationship with him. It recasts rituals. It makes us think again about what we do, because ultimately it's a relationship with God that matters. It's not performance of something, doing a duty which we are so caught up in over time as humanity. Second time Jesus cleansed the temple, he referred back to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 says this, "Maintain justice, do what's right, for my salvation is close, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." Isaiah's writing about something that's coming still for us. Maintain justice, do what's right, for my salvation is close, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Those who bind themselves, who minister to, who love the name of the Lord and his servants, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." I hope that Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church of the Center can be called a house of prayer for all nations. A house of prayer because prayer is that which connects us to God and allows other people to do so too. A house of prayer for all nations. Let me just go back to Selma for a minute. I met with Selma a number of times. Every time I met with her, she expected and received from me, she demanded my respect, my willingness to listen to her, authenticity. God expects that from me too. Selma remained my client. In fact, she invested more and more all the time. Selma used to have a calendar. She had a significant stock portfolio. In her calendar, she did everything by pencil. In her stock portfolio, she noted the names of the companies that she owned and the price every day of those stocks. She received the notifications. She went to some of the annual general meetings. She received all the information in paper form, and she studied them. She was by far a better investor than I ever could be. She tracked them every day, so I would say to her, "You know, maybe Selma's, now's the right time to sell your Bell Canada stock and invest some with me." She would say, "Ken, you don't know what you're talking about. I bought it at this price. It went up to this price. It's down here. I'm not selling it again until it's back there." It's that simple. Then she'd call me one day and say, "Guess what, Ken? Bell Canada hit the price. I'm going to invest more with you." Selma taught me a lot. One of the things we talked about once when we met is she wanted to give a legacy to her church. So we talked about life insurance policy. Like 68 years old, she had a heart attack at one point. So she said, "Let's do it." She applied for a life insurance policy, gave it to the church so that she could deduct the payments that she made every year. She set up a legacy fund. Selma passed away in 2011. And her legacy fund still exists in Oil City. Selma was willing to be authentic and respect and demand respect and to live her faith out in her community, her little community. She influenced me significantly. And so do you. So do you. We're going to gather around this table. This is God's covenant. It's His agreement for you. You can look back and read the other covenants and learn things about them. Some things in those covenants don't apply to you. You're not an ancient Jew. This is the covenant that applies to you, the covenant in Christ's blood. He died for you. He expects an authentic response from you. What is authentic response? It means no games. It means He already knows all about you. It means you can yield to Him and say, "God, You know who I am. You know my faults and my mistakes. Please forgive me. I yield myself to You. Use me how You will to build up Your kingdom."